You may have a seat. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. It's good to see you all this morning. Let me just once again add my welcome to that which has already been offered. We're really glad you're here. If you are a guest with us this morning at Covenant Presbyterian, we're especially thankful for your presence. It's always great to have new folks and see new people. So thank you. Thank you so much for being here with us today. This being Advent season, we're going to take a several-week hiatus from our study through the book of Acts, and this morning look into Matthew's Gospel. Advent being that time of year where the church pays particular attention to that chief miracle in the Bible, the Incarnation, God becoming man. Now, if you'd like to follow along with us but don't have a Bible, please feel free to grab one. There should be one in a seat back perhaps near you. Please feel free to grab one of those and find your way to the first book in the New Testament. It's Matthew. And if you don't have a Bible at home and you'd like to have a Bible, please just take one of those with you. We'd love for you to have it. Well, it was in 1999. We had just moved to Wichita, Kansas. I was the new pastor of a brand new church there. And one day I was doing some sermon preparation in the Borders bookstore. You remember Borders bookstore? And seated at a table next to me were two men, an older man and a younger man. They were within arm's length so I could overhear their conversation. I just want you to know that so the next time you see me, you know, at a coffee shop or a bookstore, I will be listening. And you may find your way into a sermon illustration. So you just never know. Well, they were very close. They were close enough for me to see also that on the inner forearm of the old man was a long serial number tattooed on his forearm. Clearly, the serial number from his stay decades before in a Nazi concentration camp. This man himself having a very clear Eastern European accent still. And I thought as I sat there watching those two men speak to each other, seeing that long list of numbers, that right there in the Borders bookstore in Wichita, Kansas in 1999, one of the most terrifying periods of history in the 20th century intruded into that place. At one time, this man was nothing but grist for the mill, a utility for the Nazi machine. And he was, to his captors, nothing more significant than a number on a list. And of course, now we would look at him. Indeed, we would look at that list of numbers on his arm and say, that's more than a list. It's more than a list. Don't ever call it a list. There was far more represented that day than just numbers. Several years ago, I received in the mail from my dad a book that was the published account of our genealogy. On my dad's side, a member of his family had spent years doing the research and had finally compiled the data and published it. And as I looked at it, it looked very much like any other list of names. I didn't read through those page after page after, because it goes all the way back to the 1500s. I didn't flip every single page reading, oh, and there was old Cecil, whatever. I mean, I didn't know any of these people. I'd never even met my grandfather. He died before I was born. So the only person on that list I knew was my dad. The rest was just a long list of names. Until you got to the very last, or I guess depending on where you're looking at it, the very first name, where the study finally terminated. And the name on that list was John Knox, the great reformer of Scotland. So I'm a direct descendant, so I expect to be treated with the kind of respect that... But suddenly, my dad had told me of this beforehand. He said, you know, this is pretty significant what they found. So I began walking around the house talking with a Scottish accent for some time and yelling about the Queen of England and this kind of thing. For a while, I held up in my room acting like it was St. Andrews and all that good stuff. But I was quite impossible, even more so than normal for a while. because after I saw that name, after I saw John Knox, it was far more than just a list at that point. It was proof that I matter, and I needed that. The bottom line is, it wouldn't have mattered if that name was something I recognized or not. When it's our family tree, it's more than a list, isn't it? It says a lot about who we are and where we come from and why we are the way we are. Here in Matthew's Gospel, the first book of the New Testament, we are treated first to a list of names, a genealogy. And know what was happening here. There had been a 400-year period of silence where God did not speak to His people. He sent no prophets. He gave no revelation. He was silent. His people had sinned and rebelled over and over and over again in tragic ways. God had even sent them into exile in Babylon to reach them. But even there they strayed, and even afterwards they strayed even further. The kingdom eventually dissolved. The temple was lost. And God went silent for 400 years. Until He spoke that great and final and ultimate word, His Son, Jesus Christ, the Logos of God. And the account of His life and ministry begins here in Matthew's account. And it begins in a way that might seem peculiar to us, but with a list of names. That after 400 years of silence, represented by many cases just a blank piece of paper between Old and New Testament, God speaks again, and this time through a list of names. But don't ever call it just a list. It's more than a list. And so, look there, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I want to read through verse 17. And you may just keep your seat as I read through this genealogy. I would remind you that this is God's Word. Even this list of names is God's holy and unerring Word, written for our good and for our benefit. And so please now hear the Word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, and at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Now, Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your Word, and we ask that You would bless it to us. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our hearts that we might receive what You say. You have good news for us today, Father. And I pray that we would hear and receive it with joy. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. The very first words of the New Testament are this: Biblos Genesios. Biblos Genesios. Some of your translations, like the English Standard Version, render it the Book of the Genealogy. Some of you have the Book of the Origin. Biblos Genesios literally means Book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. So it's a right and proper way to interpret that as Book of Origin or Book of Genealogy. I rather like Book of Genesis, though, because it gives an immediate link, does it not, to the very beginning of God's inscripturated word. Just as, in a way, John's gospel will, when he says in his opening words, "In the beginning was the Word." Here, Matthew helps us link what's gone before with now, what is happening. And in a way, we see that in Jesus Christ, the new creation is underway. Now, it may seem to us to be somewhat tedious to begin a great book with a list of names, a genealogy. However, to the Jews, genealogies were vital to their understanding, not only of their history, but also to give them a proper understanding of themselves. But Matthew is simply not just following convention here. The way that he constructs this genealogy indicates that he is after something very specific in the way that he is writing. First, as Matthew explicitly tells us at the end of this text in verse 17, his genealogy is composed of three groups of 14 generations. Now, a simple survey of the history covered by those three generations, those three sections, proves that Matthew's intention here is not to act as a strict historian or a statistician. There's quite a bit different time periods covered in those three different sections. For instance, one of the sections covers somewhere around 400 years. Another section covers close to 1,000 years. And so Matthew's purpose here is theological rather than statistical. He is doing something which really was not uncommon at the time, taking a genealogy, not using every name that was in succession, but arranging the names in such a way numerically as to communicate something far beyond just who's in my family tree. What we have here in these three groupings of 14 is a kind of symmetry. Now, some people get carried away with some of the numerology or gematria that may or may not be present or deliberate there. And they say, well, you know, 17 is two times seven, seven being a very... I guess that's possible, but I think the overall portrait is this, is we clearly have a deliberate symmetry. That's the big point. And why would a Hebrew write with deliberate symmetry? Well, every Hebrew would know. And that is to communicate something particular. Specifically, to communicate that in this list of names, in this genealogy, is a very intentional, a very deliberate indication of the perfection of God's timing. That God's timing, the arrival of Jesus, is just according to how God had planned it. And there's the purpose, at least I think the central purpose, behind why Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus in the way that he does. The time of fulfillment has come. The coming of Jesus Christ is the point of all of history. You see, history moves in a line. One of the things that you'll find in pagan religions and in pagan cultures is they typically see time moving in cycles. So that is, for instance, one reason why things like reincarnation and past lives and this sort of thing are somewhat common in pagan religions, because they tend to see time in a cyclical fashion. So the next time somebody says to you, well, you know, time just runs in circles, you can say, no, actually it doesn't. It runs in a line. There was a beginning. There was a middle portion. There's an end. And then there's a new beginning to come. And this is what is being reflected in this genealogy, that the time has come. The Christ has arrived. The very meaning of history itself is here among us in the person of Jesus. And so this morning, as we finish unpacking this passage, I want to look at Matthew's genealogy of Jesus and see two massive, world-changing, life-altering truths that come at us from this list of names. The first is this: Jesus is the comprehensive fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Jesus is the comprehensive fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Now, I'm careful to indicate there that Jesus is not just a fulfillment, but he's the comprehensive fulfillment of God's covenant promises. You see, throughout covenant history, one of the things that you will see as you read your Old Testament is that God gave various temporary or provisional fulfillments of his promises. So, for example, God promised that there would be a great king sitting over an everlasting kingdom. And he gave his people David. But was David the king? No. David had feet of clay, as he would illustrate in very tragic ways. And all of the kings after him, even though there were a few righteous ones here and there, most of them were very flawed and in some cases very wicked men. So this promise of a great king over a great kingdom had not come, even though there were glimpses of it in David. He was only a temporary fulfillment. No, it was in Jesus Christ where God's promises would be fulfilled completely and comprehensively. We see there in verse 1 that Matthew writes, "This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Jesu Christo, Jesus Christ. Now, Christ means anointed one. The word we get from the Hebrew word, Messiah, means this one in whom all of Israel's hopes were bound. I don't think there's any way that we can properly capture the excitement that Matthew is seeking to convey when he announces in these opening words, these very opening words of what would become the New Testament, that he is calling Jesus the Christ. You see, Christ was not Jesus' last name, right? He wasn't the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Christ is his title, the anointed one of God, the chosen one of God, the Savior of God's people, the long-awaited one who would fulfill all that God had promised. Matthew is opening up his account and saying, this is it. This is him. He is here. Throughout history, people waited, prophets foretold, and now he has come. And with this genealogy, Matthew is introducing us to this person, Jesus, the Christ. And he's placing him in the position of the one who will fulfill all the ancient promises of God's covenant with his people. And as we've already observed, Matthew structures his genealogy in three groups of 14. And again, there's symmetry here that's meant to tell us something about history, that God has designed history according to his careful providential plan. And that the coming of Jesus Christ is that event toward which all of history has been oriented. All of history has longed for, waited, and anticipated this moment that Matthew's introducing. In his gospel accounts, Matthew, we do not arrive at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry until chapter 4, verse 17. Prior to chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew is keen to introduce us to who this person Jesus is. And then once we get to chapter 4, verse 17, he writes, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Up to that point, Matthew's just introducing us, giving us Jesus's divine bona fides, if you like. Who is this person? Where has he come from? Matthew gives us what theologians would refer to as a Christology from below. That is a doctrine of Christ from below. What they mean when they use that term is Matthew gives us the human background, the earthly background of Jesus by tracing his earthly genealogy. On the other hand, for instance, the Gospel of John gives us what theologians call a Christology from above. Where does John begin? He begins in the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And beautifully, God gives us both of those accounts, the Christology from below and the Christology from above, to help us understand that in Jesus is the God-man, who is bound to heaven eternally as a member of the Godhead, but also who has come in human flesh with a family tree like us. And Matthew is helping us understand who this man, Jesus the Christ, is. Chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew explain his origins. Chapters 3 and 4 give us an account of his preparation for his ministry. And in all of this material, Matthew makes it very clear that Jesus is the one in whom the hopes of Israel are all hinging. 6 times in those early chapters of Matthew, we see this formula repeated. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophets. 6 times. This was done. This happened. To fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets, through the prophets. Matthew's helping us understand that Jesus is not a plan B. Jesus is not somebody who later on, because of his good works, was adopted by God. But he is the one sent by God who is himself God, just as the prophets had proclaimed. Matthew is building this bridge between what is happening now and all that had gone before. And so this is what Matthew is after. He's not just simply giving us a list. He's making a case. He's proving a point that Jesus is the Christ. And so Matthew's genealogy provides for us now this natural bridge, this doctrinal, this theological bridge to the Old Testament. And so verse 1 says, this is the genealogy, book of Genesis, of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those three names in reverse order then become the structural key to what follows in the list of names. The first series covers Abraham to David, verses 2 through 6. The second list covers David through the Babylonian exile, verses 6 through 11. And then that third grouping of 14 names covers the exile to the birth of Jesus, verses 12 through 16. Let's begin with Abraham. If you were a Jew or a Jewish Christian, there was no more important name, probably, than Abraham. This one who came out of the pagan chaos of a world in trouble. See, if you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, what do you see? You see trouble. You see chaos. You see sin and rebellion and all of the disaster that follows after it. Beginning with man's fall in the garden, going through to the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. You see the wickedness and the rebellion and the paganism of Babel and ultimately the destruction of the earth by the flood. But even after that, man's hearts are still oriented away from the Lord. And even though he preserves for himself a remnant, man by and large continues to rebel against God. And it is out of that darkness, among a people in Ur of the Chaldees who worshiped the moon, God chose a single man, Abram. And he made to that man extravagant promises. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 12. Where God promises this single man, a childless man, that he will make from him a nation of people so vast that it has to be made up of people from all the nations. This was no small promise, but one that reflected an extravagant sort of grace. We see that promise later repeated in Genesis chapters 15 and Genesis chapter 17. And God also says, I will from you, you childless man, not only make of you a nation so vast they will number like the stars in the sky, I will also bless the whole world through your offspring. Singular, by the way, in the Hebrew. That is, there's one. There's one who will come and I will bless the whole world through him. We call this arrangement that God made with Abram, we call it the covenant of grace. In the biblical sense, a covenant is a relationship initiated by God with his chosen people, sealed in a sacrifice and sovereignly administered. As we move beyond Genesis chapter 12, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 15, we see that covenant ceremony. It's in a dream that God gives to Abraham. And in that vision, God makes it clear to Abraham that he, the Lord, will keep all of the obligations of the covenant. You see, in a covenant, there are obligations. Let's say I'm a king, which I'm not, but let's just say I am. and I come to a group of people, my vassals, those underlings, and I say, I'm going to make a relationship with you. I'm going to bind myself to you. And I won't break the terms of the covenant. But in order for you to stay on my good side, there's obligations you have to keep as well. Now, to illustrate that, I've got all of these animals that I've cut in two. And you, along with me, we're going to walk through the halves of those animals as if to say, if I break the terms or if you break the terms, may it be done to us what's been done to these animals. That's how much I value this covenant. That if I violate it, may I be obliterated. If you violate your obligations, may you be obliterated. That was the standard way of sealing a covenant in a ceremony like that. But fascinatingly, in Genesis chapter 15, the vision that God gives Abraham is this. There's only one member of the covenant bond who passes through the separated animals, and it's God. As if God is saying, not only will I keep my obligations, but I'll keep yours as well. Because God knew what we probably would fail to admit, that we'll fail in the end every time. And so in that wonderful moment in Genesis 15 where God restates His promise, He says, by the way, I'll keep the pact. This is why it's a covenant of grace. The obligations are there. It's just that God is going to keep them. It's a conditional covenant. There's no such thing as an unconditional covenant. It's a conditional covenant. It's just that God decides graciously to keep the conditions. And we might say, well, how does He do that? Through Christ, through Jesus, who obeyed in our behalf and who died in our place. Second name we come to here is David, the great king of Israel. Jesus Himself was known as the son of David, being in the line of David, this kingly dynastic line. And the kingdom is a prominent theme in Matthew. In fact, the idea of kingdom may be the organizing principle of the Gospel of Matthew. Right at the beginning of the genealogy, it is to prove that Jesus is the son of David. He is in line with David, born in the town of David, Bethlehem. The title son of David is used more in Matthew than any of the other Gospels. The wise men, as Matthew describes them, come looking for Him who is a king. The triumphal entry where Jesus enters Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He goes in with all of the trappings of royalty as a king. Before Pilate, that sham trial, Jesus accepts the title of King of the Jews. And of course, the sign that was tacked to the cross where He hung and died, even though it was put there in mockery, nevertheless declared what was true. This is the King of the Jews. He is a king and has always been a king. Jesus walks through Matthew, as it were, robed in royal garments. Matthew then is concerned to show to men the lordship of Jesus Christ, to show us that indeed His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Jesus comes along in Matthew and He teaches us what the kingdom is like. And so numerous times before He gives a parable, He'll say, the kingdom is like this. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is something that we don't see in all of its glory. And we won't see until that appointed day. But until then, we get glimpses of it. Because one of the ways we understand the kingdom of God and the kingship of Christ is that we get glimpses of it every time men and women obey the Lord Jesus. Every time He's believed, every time He's trusted, every time He has sought for a refuge, we see glimpses of the kingdom break through the darkness of this world, waiting for that great time where it will be fully unveiled. And so Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what was promised to David. This covenant with David is that God would give a king to His people, and He would rule over a kingdom that would never end. Well, it didn't happen with David. It didn't happen with Solomon. It certainly didn't happen with all of those who followed. Because the great king that was going to come would be David's greater son. Jesus the Christ. Finally, we see this issue of exile. So after David, the next grouping of 14 names comes after this exile into Babylon. The people of God had continued to rebel. The kingdom had divided between northern and southern Israel and Judah. Again, part of God's judgment upon them. They had put in place kings that were as wicked as any men who had ever walked the face of the earth. And the people continued to descend into sin. And yet God kept His promises. God kept His promises when it would have made perfect sense for Him to wash His hands. But remember, God had covenanted with His people. He said as far back as Genesis 15, if I fail to keep my promise, then may I be obliterated. Oh, He was not going to violate His promise. Even when we had failed so disastrously. So, the people are taken into captivity in Babylon. In part, that is an act of discipline by God over His rebellious children. It wasn't a pleasant thing. It was a national disaster. They had lost their land. They'd lost the kingdom. They lost the throne. They lost the temple. And there they were in exile in a pagan land under a pagan king. And you know, one of the things we have to remember is that through it all, what was operative was the love and the kindness of God. Isn't this true? Those of you who are parents, you know this, you understand this. That even when we have a frown upon our face, even when we are having to inflict some punishment upon our children, that to them seems really painful at the time, what's driving us? Is it not love? Are we not saying, I am going to get in between you and this disaster any way I know how? And the temporary pain I inflict upon you now is simply a roadblock to your own destruction. And so what is behind that intensity in the parent as he or she seeks to discipline, what is behind it, what is burning it, what is driving it, is love for the child. And here we see in the exile to Babylon, God's faithful, steadfast love still in full operation. He sent prophets. He sent prophets to warn them before the exile. He sent to them prophets during the exile, and He sent to them prophets after the exile. And there was one prophet in particular, a man named Jeremiah, who came in the years before the exile and right after the exile. He was warning. He had the unenviable task of preaching a message that nobody wanted to listen to. In fact, his ministry was doomed to failure from the beginning, if we count success as people liking you. But Jeremiah was there to speak a message, a warning, that because of their sin, the people will be sent into exile. And that is exactly what happened. But remember, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We have a God who's made a gracious covenant with His people. And so even the prophet who is saying disaster is coming, judgment is on the way, also promised and foretold of a new covenant to come. The final fulfillment of the promise that had been made so long ago to Abraham. That had been restated through Moses, that had been restated and readministered through David. There was now a new covenant that was going to come, that was going to fulfill all of that. The ultimate fulfillment of God's gracious promise. And that promise is given to God's people even as they are going into the darkest time in their history. Isn't that unusual? That rather than saying, I'm through with you, God makes His most beautiful Old Testament promise yet at that darkest time. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet speaks these words. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Oh, the fulfillment of this, of course, is Jesus Christ. So that even at that darkest period of time in the history of God's people, the promise of Jesus still stands and is made all the more explicit. His life becomes our life. His obedience is credited to us. In His death, we have died to sin. In His resurrection, we are brought to new life. He is the comprehensive fulfillment of all of God's ancient covenant promises. But secondly and finally, and rather briefly, Jesus is the extravagant provision for our salvation. This just builds upon the previous point. Jesus is the extravagant provision for all our salvation. And I cannot help but use the word extravagant there, because provision and grace and all these words that we're so used to just doesn't seem to capture the radical nature of God's grace at this moment. In this genealogy, one famous name precedes the other. Certain other names that are fairly new to us. Some people we don't know hardly anything at all, but we see names like Abraham and Isaac. We see names like David and, of course, Jesus the Christ. And we're given this great forward movement of history that's going to culminate on Jesus Christ. But we also know that in the genealogy of Jesus, there is name after name after name of people who, if it were up to us, we would have written them out of the story. If it were up to us, we would be too embarrassed to name them. Jesus' genealogy reads like a rogues gallery of sinners. We can find men and women in the genealogy of Jesus that makes every single one of you, I don't care what you've done, you're a Sunday school teacher compared to some of the people in Jesus' story. I've never met anybody as wicked as Manasseh. I've never met anybody as screwed up as Tamar. And the list could go on and on. It's once again a reminder that the grace of Jesus is extravagant. It's better than we can imagine. And it's got to be noticed here that in the genealogy, there are four women referenced. Now, this is odd for first century Judaism, because the bottom line is women didn't count enough to get named in a genealogy. They just didn't. And we're going to see throughout Jesus' ministry that he gives a status to women that had previously been unknown. And it begins even here. As four women are referenced in the genealogy of Jesus. But it's not just four women. That would have been scandalous enough. It gets worse. There are four Gentile women. And that's bad enough, but it gets even worse. That with the exception of Ruth, they're all four really sketchy women. So for instance, Tamar is named. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law with whom he had an incestuous relationship. Not a great way to pass along the family name, is it? Rahab? You want to talk Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute? Ruth was a noble woman of godly character, but she was still a pagan Moabite until she came to know the Lord. And then, of course, there's Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, the one whom David had brought to himself, who had committed adultery with the king. The wife of a Hittite herself, probably a Hittite, a pagan, outsider, Gentile, adulteress. The mother of Solomon. And the ancestor of Jesus. All of this helps us, I think, to prepare for the very strange surroundings of Jesus' conception. God works in this family line, particularly through the women that are named, in very unconventional ways. And he will work in a remarkably more unconventional way. Through a virgin conception. Now, don't you know that after the birth of Jesus, for the rest of their lives, Mary and Joseph were hounded by the rumors of people who could not and would not believe in a virgin conception. Don't you know that that was one of the reasons why Jesus was not accepted in his own hometown? The wagging tongues, the rumor mill. I mean, I'm just spitballing here, but I'm guessing that there might have been one or two people who didn't believe that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But it pleased God to send us a Savior through generations of sinners, through scandalous, messed up people. And that list of names then becomes an eternal memorial to the extravagant grace of God, who has now, by grace through faith, wrapped you up in that same great story. You are now, through faith in Christ, brothers and sisters of the Lord, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, members of His family, right along with people like David and Tamar, Isaac and Rahab. You are now named among the family of Jesus Christ if you know Him. And so it is through Christ that the Lord has poured out His extravagant grace on us. The people of Israel struggled with Jesus because they had come to anticipate a Messiah who was a political deliverer. That's why Jesus rarely took the term Messiah, because He knew that it had been completely misunderstood. You see, they had hoped for a political deliverance rather than a spiritual salvation. They had come to hope for glory and status in the world rather than salvation from their sin. But God was going to give them what they needed rather than what they demanded. And He gave us this very same salvation. You see, Jesus is the meaning of history. And because He is the meaning of history, He is the one great interpretive key whereby you can understand your own life. You want to know yourself? Then you must know Jesus Christ. You want to know if there is any purpose in the universe? Then you must know Jesus. Do you want to know your place in this world? Then go to Christ. He is that one who matters more than all else. Your life matters. It matters a great deal. The circumstances of your life matter a great deal to God. But there is something that matters even more. Whether you are going through pain or pleasure, whether you are struggling with a terminal illness, whether you have been abandoned by a spouse, or on the other end, if you have just gotten the job you've always wanted, or if that young lady has finally declared her love for you, or if your child gets straight A's and loves everybody they meet, whatever end of the continuum you are of pain or pleasure, there's something that matters even more. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is your life. What matters for time and eternity is that you know this Jesus. You do not want to leave this life without Him. And I can't imagine living this life without Him. Matthew's list of names is more than a list. Don't ever call it a list. It's evidence that God has come to us, for us and our salvation. And so if you don't know Him, then trust Him today. And if you know Him, then don't abandon Him. If you know Him, then don't walk away from Him. If you know Him, then worship Him and serve Him. He is God come to us. There's a sense in which the Gospel of Matthew is held in place by the repetition of the promise of Jesus' presence with His people. Here at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, we're going to see that Jesus is called Emmanuel. Why? Because Emmanuel means God with us. And at the end of His Gospel, Jesus Himself, as He sends His disciples into the world, He makes them this promise, and I will be with you always. You see, and so Matthew's whole narrative is held in place, sandwiched, as it were, between these two great promises that God is with us. He's come to us. And so look to Him today. Believe in Him. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is not only your salvation, but He's the very key in knowing who you are, of knowing where you've come from and where you're going. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that You would not allow this word to depart from us, but that it would cling to our hearts, that by this word of Yours we would know You more, love You more, and have greater confidence in You than we've ever known before. Thank You for Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, God with us.